in a I have no idea what's going to happen next process. It could be short and sweet. It could be, are the screens ever going to turn on again in this room? It could be, what now if this doesn't go the way we thought it was supposed to go, or if it does go the way we thought it was supposed to go? This morning, one of my absolute favorite churches, it's okay, you guys are on the list as well, we're on the list as well. One of my favorite churches has been in a process of seeking the Lord's leading in terms of a pastor. And this morning, they're at the process of having a pastoral candidate in, which is a great, great blessing, but I am nervous as all get out. I'm like, okay, I don't know what's next if the Lord doesn't lead. What's next if the Lord does lead? How does that look? It can happen often in our lives. What next? What now? I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 8. In Genesis chapter 8, we are going to cross paths with our friend Noah and his family. And while we can't definitively say there wasn't anything else that the Lord said to Noah, but we only have what we have recorded. And if we work back through, and if you were to work back through a little bit of what had been recorded in terms of what God had provided in terms of here's the information, here's what's going to happen, one of the things that I could say is God really left out the what next part. He really has not told too much beyond. I mean, there's been some little indications of things that may be there, but Noah is on the boat. Noah's on a boat with a lot of animals. Noah's on a large boat, or ark is maybe the term that we would use there. But God has kind of left him out there. The last time, as we saw, that God had interacted with him, it had been 100 years in between, and I'm sure Noah was thinking to himself, I sure hope it isn't 100 years now until God talks to me again. What am I supposed to do now? We know the story. We see the pictures. You're thinking about a rainbow. You're thinking about a boat like lodged on the top of a mountain maybe, or something to that effect. But Noah, as he is left in the waters, it wasn't just 40 days and 40 nights, as we're going to be reminded in the text this morning. This was really about, okay, now what? We're here. It's closed up. There was the rain. We know as the fountains of the deep have gone up and as the windows of heaven have been opened up, and as all this has been taking place, probably, especially as we can imagine what's been taking place in terms of the earth, no one knows. Okay, what are we supposed to do next? In fact, I'm sure Noah's wife, who is, by the way, never referred to. It is fascinating to hear some of the Jewish historians, and there's a lot of interesting names and indications in terms of what was Noah's wife like. There's actually one ancient thing that Noah's wife tried to burn the ark down multiple times. I don't know if that's exactly true. Thank you, sir. I didn't even know if you were going to get to see any slides, and I was just like, well, we'll figure it out. Noah and his family are probably saying, whether or not it's, hey, we're running out of food, or the animals are getting restless, or we cannot live like this forever, Dad. Did you have a plan? Does God have a plan? Or is this just going to be the boat that we all die on? And maybe Noah's saying, no, God seemed to indicate we brought specific animals for a specific purpose. He preserved us not to let us die. What is going to happen next? There is a fascinating history of the search for Noah's Ark archaeologically. Trying to find out the place that Noah's Ark has rested. In fact, of all of the, if we had a list of lost archaeological artifacts to be found, I think Noah's Ark would probably be on the top of one of those lists. There have been claims over the years that explorers have found the remains of Noah's Ark. We know this ship existed. We've been talking about the historical aspect of this, the reminder of Noah, the historical accuracy, the truth that was taking place. And, You know, when we're young, and even if we think, well, that big of a boat has to be a little bit easier to be found. Well, a lot of it has to do with what has happened over time. Where exactly did it land? Even though it refers to the mountains of Ararat, the current Mount Ararat was named Mount Ararat long after Mount Ararat was referred to as Mount Ararat, and it wasn't even necessarily that mountain. Also, it has to do with the part of the world that it is in. I think there's some reasons I would tend to lean towards. There's probably some reasons we're never going to see anyone discover Noah's Ark. Would be first, there's a very real possibility that Noah's Ark, the wood from Noah's Ark, was used by the family in terms of, hey, we need to build shelter. We need to kind of work and move forward. And probably there's a very real chance that things were disassembled or torn down. Although 120 months to build, I don't know how long it would have taken to tear it down. So I think that valuable wood and that valuable provision in terms of resourcing probably means that it would have been used. It would have been used for any number of projects. In fact, there's a possibility maybe even the very first sacrifice was when Noah said, I'm tearing this thing down. I don't want to ever spend another moment of my life in this thing. There's a possibility there. I think another aspect is if they have left Noah's Ark intact, you're probably talking about between 4,000 and 5,000 years that have passed since that time. And wood exposed to the elements, exposed to a potential, even if there has been an ice age that took place there, a shorter ice age in terms of all those taking place, if there have been glacial movements and that, freezing has its share of problems. Some have proposed that maybe it's trapped in a glacier, and maybe that would preserve it. But the other thing is also the where. I mean, there have been those who have claimed they found it close to Hong Kong. There have been those that have found claimed they found it when it comes to Europe. Where did it come to rest? We may never know. We may never get a chance to see this thing. I mean, you can go to Kentucky and see, well, that's another thing. You can see a representation of it. But as we think about these things and we think about Noah and being on the ark, we come to Genesis chapter 1. This morning, what I want us to consider is not just, okay, the waters receded, Noah came out, there was a rainbow, there were some other things. But to be reminded, as often happens, especially in the huge historical epics of time that take place, all that has happened leading up to this time and what is about to take place leading into this time. And in the midst of this, you have Noah. And Noah, who we have seen over and over, says, Noah did all that the Lord commanded, to which Noah at this point may have been saying, I need some new commands now, God. Because I don't even know what's coming up next. No way to steer the ark as far as we know. The Word of God, as we'll see, talks about it being tossed to and fro and continues to talk about that. No control over anything, yet the future of him and his family and humanity rests in his hands. To which Noah then has to do what I don't like to do, and what you don't like to do, to wait. What are the next words? What are the next instructions? We have a chance to see even Noah's patience and faith. So the first thing that we see here, again, in Genesis chapter 8, we're going to be looking from Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, all the way to Genesis chapter 9, verse 17, as is very true within this passage. There's some repetitiveness that is taking place there. We're going to consider the end and the beginning. The end and the beginning. I invite you, if you would, look with me. Genesis chapter 8, I'm going to read the first five verses. It says, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning you would remind us that you are a God who is faithful, that you are a God who delivers, you are a God who instructs, you are a God who provides. And Lord, so often in our lives, we don't remember those things. And Lord, so often in our lives, we are not patient. We do not trust. We do not allow you to do the work that you want to do in the world, in our lives, in the lives of our family members, in the lives of those we are interacting with. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to, as Moses did over and over and over again, as the book of Hebrews even says, that we would have faith, that we would trust you. And Lord, we would have the opportunity to see the blessings that come from that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are aspects of chapter 7 and chapter 8 that can be a little bit confusing. And the reason is because you get a lot of numbers thrown out at us. And some of the numbers that are thrown out at us, we don't get this was January 1927. We don't get months and days and years that are familiar to us. These would have been months and days and years that would have been familiar to those who were Hebrews, who even Moses, he was interacting with the Israelites. But we get, again, much of what we saw last time we looked in this passage was some very specific timing. And it serves as a reminder, even at the beginning here, we'll see it kind of over and over throughout the passage. It would be very strange for this to be a symbolic thing that is written as some type of symbolic history, with God very clearly and Moses very clearly saying this happened this day, this day, this day, this many days, and this many days. This is not just some story. This is not just some legend. This is an historical event that took place that we are having the opportunity for God's word to reveal it to us. And what happens here is, again, as happens, and I like to think linearly. I was like, could you please keep the entire thing chronological? But there's some questions that we don't have all the answers to in terms of chronology, and we'll see that. In fact, even we see subject matter that talks about the earth, and then it talks about Noah and the ark, and it talks about afterwards. And this is really what the first thing we see here is there's a discussion about what's going on. We would say, while it's talking about Noah, and it says God remembered Noah, we now have this revelation of what has taken place on the earth. Before we think about worldwide, because God is very aware of what is going on in his created universe. He measures it in the hollows of his hand. This is not a problem for him. But before we get to that, we are given this great reminder that God remembered Noah. Does God forget anything? No. So is this saying God was like, oh man, it's so quiet? Imagine a God who hears the prayers and is aware of all of the actions and activities of, depending on what the math says, billions and billions of people before the flood. And now, it's just Noah and his family. Is God like, man, the earth looks really wet? Oh, Noah! Oh, I almost forgot about him. That is not what the Word of God is talking about here. This book, this term remembered is a bringing to one's mind and bringing a focus and attention to. It is saying, and again, we understand that there's not a better term, so I'll just say it, an anthropomorphism where we are being given ideas or concepts to help us understand what God is doing. And so there's humanity things that are given to a God who is not a God of material. Okay, we think about being safely in the hands of God. God doesn't have hands, but they're referred to it. And God remembering and God seeing, does God see everything? Yes. Then is he only seeing this thing? No. So we are getting a little bit of a mankind viewpoint here, but it says that God remembered. And this is a term that's actually going to be used early here and used later as well. God's remembering is more than just a recollection. What I love, and it's been pointed out in a number of places, one commentator said this: God's remembering always implies movement toward the object. The essence of God's remembering lies in his acting towards someone because of a previous commitment. Whenever the Word of God says God remembered, God always is about to act. He's about to do something. This reminds me of when you study the New Testament, anytime it says Christ was moved with compassion, he always acted. Something is going to happen as a result of that compassion. We too often remember something and do nothing about it. Oh, I said I was going to call that person. Ah. Oh, I feel really compassionate. I feel a lot of compassion towards that. And I hope they do better. James would have an issue with that, saying, well, you say this and say, go with God, I'll pray for you, all those type of things. No, this is action. And God remembering means God always acts. And when God is concentrated on this thing and doing this, it's not just a recollection, it's God saying, I remember and I'm going to act in light of what I have said, in light of the promises that have been made. Now, like I said, we don't really know how much Noah knows all about these things. The only things that Noah probably would know is that there had been a promise by God that there would be a line from the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent. And he also knows what God has provided and that God has saved. And that's really the extent of it. One person commentating on this said, the sunshine of love broke through the rain clouds of the flood. These would have been the darkest, worst rain clouds the world has ever seen. And in the midst of this great, terrifying, terrible judgment on the world, we have Noah and his family who are abiding safely, not having to fear evil. God remembers. Noah, this one who believed, who had faith, who was accounted as righteous and obeyed, was remembered by God. We who trust in the Lord need to be reminded and realize that there is a judgment that is coming. And that judgment that is coming should move us with fear and move us to take refuge in God and realize that when we take refuge in God, we are never forgotten. The he remembered probably would, I would like to say it's a he didn't forget. He was not going to forget Noah and his family. We are not forgotten by our God. We are safe. What a great encouragement at any time in history and at this time in history. Though the world may be drowning around us, we are safe when it comes to our Heavenly Father. We are safely in His hands, even though I just told you He doesn't have hands. We are safe. We are eternally safe. We can trust Him. And so, try to think this way sometimes. Moses, who is writing this, who probably had experienced standing there like this, I think the movies say he stood here like this. I don't know why Moses was always like this with his staff. We're not really sure. And he experienced the wind of God separating the Red Sea. Right? Moses would have said, I know a little bit about this wind and water thing. He tells us that there is this wind that is going to take place. God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. God does His work, and we see here this reminder again of what is of taking place. This wind echoes. In fact, it's actually there's a bit of an echoes of even the Spirit of the Lord being over the face of the waters of the earth. And we have this great reminder that judgment here comes to an end. There are words that are used here, repeated over a few verses here. Stop, restrain, receded, decrease. The water was the instrument of the judgment. God used water as His instrument of bringing this judgment upon the entirety of the earth. And it says, then the ark rested in the seventh month. Depending on how the layout of your Bible is, you could probably see some of the movements that are taking place. You see, then verse 4, so verse 7, then verse 11, then verse 12, so verse 15, then verse 18, so verse 20, then all these things. So then. There is this happened, so this happened. And we have here, then at this time, the ark rested. Not on Mount Ararat, on the mountains of Ararat. That had to feel good. Because that boat, how much had Noah's ark been slammed about? Like I've said, I've only experienced it once. Those who have been out in real seas on real ships have experienced what happens when water hammers a vessel. How the vessel just shakes and rattles and rumbles. And I'm sure with the wood, it would have been the creaking and the cracking One gentleman who was at a church when I was younger, he was a submarine tester. He said, I got paid really well to try to kill myself every time I went out in the water. And their job was to go deep and to turn the submarines and test how much they could turn or tilt or tip and not go under. And he would tell me, he said, and this guy was an old guy. This wasn't like in these big nuclear whatever they are that are basically cities under the water. He told me, he said, I experienced popping and creaking and metal grinding, the likes of which we had to wear earplugs. We put these submarines through so much. And this ark has just been being tossed. And at this point, can you imagine what that felt like? The days and days. I mean, I don't know how long it takes to get sea legs. I'm sure with that many animals, there were places that you could throw up if you had to. But finally, for anyone that's been at sea for a long time, and especially with all the smells that would have been going on in that ark, for that ark to come to a rest, to stop moving, had to be such a blessing. The waters subsided. You know, there's a lot of, I wouldn't even call it conjecture. I think very good scientific research that has been done concerning this Noah's Ark. We talked about it a little bit this last week. I do think it's important at this point to just recognize. So we're in this really cool era of AI and all that type of thing. So I decided to ask some AI a question this last week. And the question I asked them was, if all of the land above sea level was put into the oceans, would water cover the face of the earth? Because I've been trying to ask myself this question. You know, is this, I know it's not showing much faith, but, you know, what's the math? And the math is very clear that if there was not topography, if everything had been flat, and if the world before this time, again, what does the fountains of the deep mean? What do those trenches in the ocean indicate? Something happened. Something's going on. And it was interesting. The math and the AI, and then it actually referred to me to articles that were easier to read than AI. AI's answers are like, I don't know. But this is what the math is. If everything's evened out and you don't have the mountains up high and even the trenches down below, if you take the water and you take the mass of the land above the earth, that if you flatten everything out, the waters would reside approximately 2 miles higher than all of the earth. So it's not, well, where did the waters come from? I think one of the parts, and again, the Word of God doesn't give us clarity on this, but one of the things we would have to assume is maybe there's a possibility that all this fountains of the deep stuff that happened was also, I don't know, making some topography. There may have been some implications in terms of the crust and the earth that was here. The Word of God says the waters went down. The Word of God talks about these mountains. Where exactly these mountains are, we've got a pretty good idea, but we're not sure. We are reminded that God, in the midst of all of the waters again being upon the face of the earth, in the midst of the creation to the decreation, now to the recreation, God remembers Noah. He didn't forget. God never forgets. God has not lost track of you, believer. He knows what's going on. God protects his own. He provides for his own. He remembers his own. He cares for his own. He leads his own. And that brings us to the more specific. What about the people on the ark? Look at verse 6. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days. Wait, let's stop here. I'm just going to be honest. I don't know what 40 days this is referring to. Is this referring to the rain? Back in chapter 7, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. Is this after the tops of the mountains were seen? So I said, sometimes we have to be careful, be really specific, although we can be specific in just a few moments, as I'll be able to point out. Now, Noah is not able to leave right away. So at the end of the 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. It tells us a lot about ravens, actually, and I don't know, probably even feeding on the dead. Who knows how, the raven doesn't really need a place to have a home. It doesn't have to come back anywhere. Says he also sent out from himself, verse 8, a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned to the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So again, are the mountains, what's going on here? It's a little hard to understand exactly because I would tend to lean towards it's talking about the earth and now it's talking about the ark. And these things are a little bit layered over each other. But thankfully, the Word of God will give us the dates eventually here. says, so he put out his hand, end of verse 9, and took her and drew her into the water, into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and no one knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark. I would also stop and say, what is that? The covering has not been referred to. Did he have a big blue tarp that he got from? What's the covering? I mean, how many times have you been through the Noah story? How many times have I been through the Noah story? And is the covering, is it talking, he's breaking through some of the tar and that sort of thing? We don't have the answer. Just what the Word of God says, he removed the covering of the ark. Does it mean there was a roof that was torn down? We're not really sure. He looked in. Indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Noah, though the ark comes to a rest, is not able to leave right away, though I'm sure he was ready. I'm sure he and his family were ready to be out of that box concerning, as we talked about, the smell. And so we have verse 6 talks about 40 days again, and we don't really know specifically. In fact, there's been some people that have put some interesting timeline in terms of that. In verses 7 and 8, we don't know if there's a gap there. So there are some gaps that we don't have really laid out for us. We only really get the front and the end. Moses, knowing God's promises and knowing what was going to take place and had taken place, is being given this information, we can assume, even by God. And what we do here is, we don't even get the reason for the raven and the dove. In fact, if Noah doesn't do the raven and the dove, is he still going to get God's instruction when he gets to verses 15 and 16? Maybe. What we do see here is Noah, without specific instruction for God, is trying to figure out, all right, what do we need to do now? Is God just going to let me kind of figure this out? He gave me like 3 verses of instructions on the ark, and he worked that out. Now he's saying, what do I need to do in terms of this? And it's clear he's trying to determine with what he knows about the birds and what he knows about the raven and the dove and land and all of that. When is he able to even come out? We just get this reason, and it's somewhat assumed, and I think rightly so, that this is probably why Noah was doing it, but it doesn't appear God gave these instructions. If it seems like Noah is in what we talked about, this what now place. Floating on the waters of the earth, his family saying, do we have a plan after this? And it was like, God's in control. The ark comes to a rest. Noah pulls off whatever covering this is. He sends out the birds. And again, okay, Noah, what's the plan next? To which I'm sure what we know of Noah, Noah is saying, we can trust the Lord. God is faithful. It's not just going to leave us in here. Again, we've had in chapter 7 and in chapter 8 some very specific days. If you remember chapter 7, verse 11, second month, 17th day of the 600th year. I would encourage you, look at verse 13 of chapter 8 because it's important. Back in chapter 7, it is said, it is indicated that in Noah's 600th year, on the second month, on the 17th day, that this had taken place. We get all the way here, really, to what has taken place now. We get this information. We're now in the 601st year, in the first month and the first day of the month. January 1st, it's not January 1st, but it's the first day of the new year. In chapter 7, verse 24, we had 150 days. It's referred to again in verse 3 of chapter 8. You get the seventh month, the 17th day in verse 4, which actually applied a little bit to the one before. Then you get the 10th month of the first day. I believe verse 13 helps us a lot. Because we know it's the 601st year, and then we get to verse 14, in the second month on the 27th day of the month. So again, chapter 7, verse 11, year 600, month 2, day 17. Chapter 8, verse 14, year 601, month 2, 27th day. So I think we're at least able to say, while we're not sure what the year is, Also, don't forget, biblical years weren't 365 days. What we know is it's been a year and 10 days. Second month, 17th day. Second month, 27th day. We're not sure how to, we can kind of punch things together a little bit there. One commentator who really did a good job talked about it. It's really interesting. You had 7 days of waiting for the flood, 40 days of rain, 150 days of the waters rising, 150 days of the waters waning, and then even here in chapter 8, we've had 40 days of waiting, 7 days of waiting, and 7 days. He actually says it goes 7, 7, 40, 150 in the middle. It seems the numbers work their way to the waters at the top and do the exact same work on their way to the waters at the bottom, landing somewhere in just over, he puts there, just over a year. We think 40 days, we think a few months. I think we could safely say Noah has been in this boat for over a year. And he is now able to exit. Finally, look at verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife. Noah's wife. And your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families / kinds, went out of the ark. God speaks. It's the first time, as far as we know, in over a year that God has spoken. Again, I'm sure Noah was like, at least it wasn't 100 years in between communication. His last message he has given happened in chapter 7, where he says, come in. Remember? The invitation of the Lord. Come, come, come. What is the first words now that come in this instruction? Go out. There is a coming in and a going out. There is an invitation to salvation, and now there is an application and exhortation on the other side of that salvation. He says, now that I have brought you in, now that I have invited, now that you have come onto the ark and have this salvation, I hope you kind of see where I'm trying to go a little bit with this in terms of principle. It's not just, all right, good job, Noah. Good luck with the rest of your life. God is going to say, now you need to go out, and now he is going to be giving instructions in how life is going to be lived. Noah did not leave the ark. God shut him in, and God brought him out. And his family has been saying, what now, Noah? What now, Noah? What do we do now, Noah, very possibly? They now have to face a new life. On a new earth where everything looks totally different. Can you imagine what the kids are thinking? We have no friends our age. Right? Oh, wait, so this is it. Imagine knowing for Noah and his wife, who, again, not well spoken of, but they're going to be the oldest people on the planet for as long as they live. There is There's no community beyond the family. And by the way, 1 year with family and animals on the boat, maybe on the ark, maybe that is one way God tried to get him to separate out even a little bit. Like, I'm going to go over here. Let's put some land between you and me because I've been living next door to you for a year. And so they are given these instructions. They are, as long as they live, they are only going to know children and grandchildren and those that are younger than them. They will have no friends or community at all. Before we get into what God says, I think another principle that is so important here is this reminder that until God speaks and God directs, we need to be careful just going. We need to be able to, for lack of a better term, remain a bit. There are times God wants us to wait upon the Lord. Now, when he speaks and when he directs, we should move. And God here is going to give, within this exit, he gives the first of, actually, he's going to refer to it three times specifically and actually a fourth time expanded. You are going to abound on the earth, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. God, as he is blessing them, is bringing up, as was pointed out to me this week, the exact same thing that he told Adam and Eve. Be fruitful. Multiply. In a few moments, we'll look at some of the verses that even tend to lean towards subduing the earth. Verse 18 is Noah as we know him. So Noah went out. What have we heard over and over? Noah did all the Lord commanded him to. This was probably the easiest obedience Noah has ever done. I'm off this boat. God's starting to give instructions. But before God can even get to, this is what's next. And before Noah even says, what now, Lord? There's nobody here. We got a limited number of animals. What are the new instructions? Isn't it amazing what Noah does? Look at verses 20 to 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. That's an important phrase, isn't it? While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Before Noah does anything, before Noah thinks about anything else, he builds an altar to the Lord. He says, we are going to thank and worship God. Before whatever is next, before anything else happens here, we're going to thank God. Everything we experience should be followed up with thanksgiving. And everything we start should be preceded with thanksgiving. Worshiping, praising the Lord. Why? I think in two words, I would say, because we should always be thinking this. Don't forget. Don't forget God. I mean, I don't know what the numeric implications are, but there's not a lot of animals left to start this abounding on the earth thing. I don't know what the math is of starting with this many animals or starting with this many animals. Noah is sacrificing animals. So I don't know how many more birds there would have been if Noah had not sacrificed the clean birds or whatever. But Noah gives this great, precious thing. And he gives something that I would say is probably even valuable. There are no other animals, land animals, on the earth. Every clean animal, every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the offering. And we get this switch now. And really, from here forward, the focus goes back onto the Lord, and we get another anthropomorphism. We get the Lord smells. Now, does God smell anything? Can God smell anything? God is not material, and if you've done the science, you know that smell is actually material. That's the reason they can make candles smell yummy. It's just a material thing, but we have here again this reminder, and this is a term that is used in Scripture talking about God being pleased. God was pleased. In fact, from here to the end, this is now going to be God's response. And God's response is grace, blessing, and covenant. You can almost mark those down as things about this new world. And before we get to that, we should be reminded that God delights in our sacrifice to him, in our offerings to him, our thankful, grateful love for him, for who he is, for what he has done, for what he will do. It makes me think about David saying, I will not offer anything that costs me nothing. if all I offer up to God are the things I can actually do without and don't mean much to me, that's really not worship. That's a garage sale and not making any money off of it. That's just saying, we sometimes in our spiritual walk, and I can do this as well, we try to think about, all right, what can I do that fits into my schedule? How can I serve that fits into my schedule? What can I give that fits into what I have? Instead of asking, what am I supposed to give? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to give to God that actually costs me? Because He is worthy of all of it. All of me. Everything that I am. And it's the title of the message. He says, never again. Never again. That term, never again, has made me think a lot about salvation. As a recipient of the gift of grace, I am able to say confidently, I will never again be in a wrong standing before God. Never. I never have to be concerned about, am I ever going to be in a bad position where I am now under judgment, under the eternal judgment of God? Never again. And it's interesting what he says there, for man's sake. But he gives a caveat. Although, a good reminder, especially for those of us raising young people, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. We're bad, and we're going to continue to be bad. This is not, all right, now that I got Noah, it's going to be all good people here from now on. That's not the way that it is. God just says, I'm never going to do this in this manner as I have done. The world will be judged by fire next, but not by water. And God here is dealing with Noah. He knows who Noah is, and he says, I'm not going to do this ever again in this manner, which brings us to the beginning. The repopulation, the recreation, the starting over. You know, when we spend time walking through a book of the Bible like this, we're able to kind of realize you had this kind of happen, even a little bit where you had Cain firstborn and then Abel, and then you have to have Seth, and then you have Genesis 6 all the way through to here, where you're having to have a bit of a reset. We are now going to have, starting in chapter 9 and moving forward, recreation, repopulation, remultiplication, refruitfulness. It is starting again with Noah, who is, let's not forget the theme of Genesis, Noah, who is of the seed of the woman and Seth, that continued seed line there. And so, as is always true when it comes to when God is doing something new and comes to a new point in time in history, he is going to give some specific commands. It says, so God, verse 1 of chapter 9, blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Non-vegetarians rejoice. Now eating of animals here. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Can you hear Genesis 1 coming out of that? And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And we see here now God blessing. And we have some things that are coming out that have not come out before. Man's relationship with animals has changed here. And these are some verses that make us at least come up with some, maybe it was like this before Noah that we don't know. But at least here we have this understanding of there is now a hunter, there is a meat eating aspect, which is, by the way, why God rightfully puts within animals the wanting to flee part. There is now a different or renewed or a type of relationship that is taking place here. I do believe that there is a respect for animal life that is taking place here. Do not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. that this is not supposed to be, the treatment of animals seems to be referred here to at least a little bit. There's a reminder of the life that is in the blood. This is moving forward now. There's a lot of forward statements that come out in here. In fact, you really have the forward statements we will see in the law about what do you do with animals who kill men? What do you do with men who kill men? We even have the Redeemer, the one we have at the end of verse 5, those who, before you have a legal or law system in place, those who are the family members who are responsible for administering capital punishment on the one who took the life of one of their brethren. You actually are getting this setup of what's going to take place in the next time there's a big advancement in God's revelation in terms of the Levitical law. And we are reminded here again, by the way, I want to say in almost the clearest, most succinct way possible, that God holds man accountable for killing man. And that God expects man to do capital punishment. You saw it there, right? I will require from every beast and from the hand of man. God demands that mankind deal properly with those who are murderers. And the preciousness of life is again brought back here. Whoever sheds blood, by man his blood shall be shed. I don't know what your thoughts are in terms of the legal system, but I know the one who sets all the laws of all of the universe. And he says that when someone sheds man's blood, when someone murders, it is the responsibility of man to take that person's life. And that is what God has set down even long before the Levitical law. The preciousness of life. Why? Why he's always said is because we are made in the image of God. We are image bearers. And so God lays these things out. He lays out these commands in this area. And since all of these things are true, we have to follow after these things. And then he says, but for you, again, be fruitful, multiply, and expand it. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Subdue the earth, restore the earth. There is a new life, which means that there is new revelation and there are new ways and there's new blessings that are taking place. And this happens often in when it comes to biblical history, when it comes to our histories, there are times where man has sinned and God brings judgment and then God brings revelation and says, now here are things that are revealed, that are a way you are supposed to act. And this will continue to happen. This will happen when it comes to the Levitical law. This will happen when Christ hits the earth. This will happen when Christ hits the earth and comes and now it is salvation by grace to the Gentiles. This will happen at the end of this church age and this will even happen at the end of the tribulation in the millennium where there is sin that leads to judgment, that leads to an accountability, that leads to a revelation and a new way and a new life every time. And here we have, this is the new earth, this is the new life, this is the new way we do these things, and there's even new blessings that come, which then bring us to the promises. Look at these promises he gives. And it says, then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. There is this new order that is a repeat of the old order with additional orders that takes place. Be fruitful, multiply, dominion over animals, sanctity of life. Let's not forget what had led to this. We had seen in Genesis 6 that there was violence and we would assume bloodshed that had brought about this flood. Alexander McLaren says this of this passage. He says, the cornerstone of the future of all society is laid in this declaration that life is not to be violated. All of society. And he gives this covenant. The truth of covenant and the covenants that God lays out throughout his word are such a blessing because these covenants are things that over and over God says, this is what I am going to do. Upon judgment comes the new order. And there's, again, as we said, these repeated cycles, sin, judgment, redemption, the expansion of God's commands. Adam and Eve, there's fall, judgment, and all of that. Noah, Babel, it's going to happen, all of these things. And so God here declares what some have called the Noahic covenant. really this first declared as covenant in the Bible. And it very much informs and will also have touch points in the covenants that will follow, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and even the New Covenant. But what we have here is this covenant where God is the giver. This covenant is God's covenant with us. There are not obligations on our part, at least in terms of the covenant. There are obligations in terms of his commands, but this covenant is not dependent on what we do. One commentator said this: his covenant is a self-motivated promise of unconditional mercy. There aren't conditions on it. By the way, this is true of God's covenants. Most importantly, the new covenant, that as Christ says at the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. It is God's promise of unconditional mercy. Now, in this case, it is primarily physical. There's not really anything spiritual about it. He makes this covenant with Noah and his family and, verse 10, all living creatures. In fact, in verse 13, he'll even get to talking about really all of the earth. He uses this term. So he has given this covenant, this promise, this unconditional, merciful thing. I am never going to do that again. Not to you, not to the earth. It's a covenant of hope, by the way. Because some of the questions that probably at least are there underlying is, would Noah's family survive? Would mankind blow it again? Is this a repeated cycle that's going to happen every 10 generations? And what Noah doesn't know here is that there will be a day that judgment is coming. Yes, your family will survive. Yes, the earth will remain. Yes, mankind will blow it again. But God's promises, we're reminded, are really our greatest source of hope. My greatest source of hope is God's promises. And because of those promises, when we think about God's promises, we are able to be patient, we are able to be confident, we are able to see his revelation and know more about him, and we also have these promises of the reward. These are all part of our hope in the Lord because of his promises that he always keeps, which leads us to the rainbow. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Here, God gives this sign or this token or this reminder. Although, did you notice who the reminder is for? God. Every time God says, "When I see it, I will remember." Now, we get the opportunity to see it as well, but you don't see every rainbow. God does. Every time God sees a rainbow, he says, "I will remember this covenant that I have made." Man, God is the one. I want to make sure our picture of God is big enough. God is the one who designed the prisms of light. God is the one that designed the way that light reacts, the way that light reacts. He is the one that made that happen. He is over all these things. And I love what it's called there, and a number of commentators have pointed out. He says, it actually isn't rainbow. It's in the Hebrew, it's my bow. It is mine. In Scripture, twice, there's an association of God's glory with the rainbow. It happens in Ezekiel 1 and then in Revelation chapter 4. I don't think we have to think this is the first time there was ever a rainbow, but it's the first time that God says, "That is the sign of my covenant." He says, "When I see these things." By the way, a great reminder of God is the God of also the weather. When I bring the rainbow over the earth, it's not when man puts it on a flag. No man-made rainbow is what God sees as a sign of his covenant. He says, I will remember. I will look on it. God will see it. I will remember kind of harkens back to where we started, right? I will remember my covenant to all of flesh. And verse 17 really sums up the repetition of all of these things. When I see the sign of our covenant, I'll remember. It made me think of later God's going to say, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It makes me think of the fact that when God sees us, he will see his son's righteousness, and we will not be under judgment. Jesus Christ himself being the express image of God is when God sees him, God is reminded of what his son did on the cross for you and for me. I am so glad God doesn't see me. He sees his son's righteousness. And that is the reason I'm seen as a child, is because I'm seen as one who has been the recipient of God's righteousness through Christ. He is, to use a term that will be used in Scripture over and over and over again, he smelled that offering and said that it was a soothing aroma. When it comes to him seeing Christ and seeing the blood, he is satisfied. And God is faithful to keep his promises. So what do we do as a result of this? First, I would remind you, be patient and be confident. Patience is don't pray for patience. It almost feels like that. I pray for patience. Nothing's ever going to happen here. Lord, help me to suffer through the time that you're going to make me wait. Why can we as believers always be patient? Because we can be confident that God is always doing what's right, just, and best. Always. You can always be patient as a believer because you always know God's timing is perfect. Always. God will protect his own. God will provide for his own. God remembers us. God cares for us. God leads us. God's promises, as we said, are our greatest source of hope. Because of God's promises, we can have patience, confidence, and know his revelation and know his reward and know all these things. Be fruitful and multiply. I know you're like, whoa, Pastor Dave, I think we're too old for this. That's not exactly what I'm talking about, although it is. We are commanded to be fruitful and multiply. We are commanded, and the Word of God talks about what a blessing it is to be able to have children, and not just because it's great to have lots of kids and grandkids, which it is. I know it's great to have kids. I've heard it's really great to have grandkids. But the Word of God says the reason that the kids are there is because it is more opportunities for God to be glorified in more people, and as the extension of what God is doing in your life reaches into the lives of others. But I also want to remind you that the New Testament talks to us as believers as people who are supposed to bear what of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit. And it also says that we are supposed to go forth and make disciples. You see, spiritually, we are supposed to be fruitful and multiply. Maybe you say, we're not having any more kids, Pastor Dave, or I'm not in a position where I can really have kids. Yeah, but any of us as believers, because of the fruit of the Spirit, can see fruit in our lives and fruit in the lives of others and see the multiplication of disciples. In fact, maybe the reason you don't have so many kids is so you can have more time to do the spiritual multiplication and discipleship. You say, I don't know, Pastor Dave, that's a stretch. That's what Paul came up with. Paul said, I'm not married, I'm not having kids. That's because I've got to, for lack of a better term to use this context, I need to see God produce fruit and see multiplication take place. And finally, have faith in your faithful God. There's something that I almost missed it. There's something that happened at verse 22 of chapter 8. Something is different. He says here, while the earth remains, boy, you talk about hearkening to the end of the earth and the new heavens and new earth. While this earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. This is the first time the word harvest is used. It's the first time the word cold is used. It's the first time the word heat is used. It's the first time the word summer or winter are used. There's a ton of implications there. Some of it, if you want to talk to me about, maybe it's the canopy, it's the way that the earth is tilted and turned and all those things. Now you have all these seasons. I could work with that. I don't want to say that's definitively what the Word of God says. But now all of a sudden the world has seasons. There's going to be cold. There's going to be heat. Some people say, now the UV rays are getting through. We've all been taught about that. Mankind is never going to live as long as it's lived. God talked about that in Genesis chapter 6. But he says, these things shall not cease. And as I was thinking about God's faithfulness to Noah and God's faithfulness to us and God seeing Christ instead of seeing me and seeing all those things, and I saw that verse, I was struck again by the second verse of Great is Thy Faithfulness. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, joined with all nature, manifold witness to thy great faithfulness. So I want to invite you to close your eyes. I want to ask you, have you received the salvation that is made available through God's Son, Jesus Christ? Are you a person that when it comes to the end of the age, God will see his Son? He will remember you. He knows you as his child. Because if you haven't received the gift of eternal life, I want to warn you, there is another judgment coming. And for those who have not received the gift of eternal life, those who have not responded to the invitation, come, there will be a judgment of fire. And I want to ask you, believer, are you being patient? Is your confidence and hope in the Lord? Are you one who is looking to him? Are you seeing the world around you until we get to eternity as the opportunity to be fruitful in the Lord? To see multiplication happen, not because of us, but because of the good news of the gospel going forth and revealing Christ and sinners coming to know Christ as Savior and lives being transformed. Have you recognized the only reason we're still here as believers is to be fruitful and multiply? And I would pray that we would all be reminded that we have a faithful God. Maybe you need to confess something. Maybe you need to make a commitment. Maybe you need to come. But I think it is important that we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's stand together.